This morning I'll be preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33. Please listen to God's word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." I'd also like to read from later in Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who says, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That is the form of oath-taking that we are probably most familiar with. You may have even recognized some of those words as well when our most recent president was inaugurated here in January. He swore by the help of God to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. He swore in God's name to perform his duty. This morning we are going to be looking at oath-taking, trustworthiness in the kingdom of heaven. It fits in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in that we have been looking at what life in the kingdom of God is like. And I've been describing it as God flinging open the door to all of life and showing us a beautiful landscape. He flings open that door through faith in Christ. He flings open a door to a landscape that is full of wonderful expressions of the Christian life. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would confront murder and adultery as things contrary to the kingdom of heaven? And is it any wonder that he would even go as far to address murder of the heart in anger, or lust in the heart, or adultery of the heart as seen in lust? It's very natural for us to see how the externalized religion of the Pharisees was so wrong and contrary to the life of the kingdom. But why speech? Why would God go from murder and adultery and even divorce to take in speech? You might say, I can see those really, really bad sins and how they would be contrary to the life of the kingdom. But the use of our words and taking of oaths, Well, very simply, yes, the Christian life does indeed take that in, and Christ transforms us completely. Even the way we speak, the way we treat God and each other reflect the relationship that we have with Him and Jesus Christ. We are totally transformed. And so Jesus could say that out of the heart come the issues of life. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Even Jesus in his words speaks about murder and adulteries and about the way we use our tongues. In fact, if you were to read through each section of the Bible, you would find that every major section will deal in some respect with the use of our language. It will instruct the people of God as to how they are to speak. Jesus treats this as a very important teaching. He uses it to illustrate the fact that the nature of the kingdom that he brought was in complete contrast to what the Pharisees were teaching. This is actually the fourth illustration or the fourth application of Jesus' teaching, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees in order to receive eternal life. In other words, it's the fourth way that Jesus shows how his teaching is in complete disharmony from the Pharisees and at the same time in complete harmony with the entirety of the teaching of the Bible. Very specifically then, in this passage we learn that members of the kingdom of heaven will use their words to honor God and respect their neighbors. That's the main idea that I would like you to understand from this passage, is that members of the kingdom of heaven will use their words to honor God and respect their neighbors. I'd like to illustrate that by speaking of the intent of God's law, the Pharisees' perversion, and then Jesus' correction. We'll start with the intent of God's law, because you'll remember that the Pharisees were starting from somewhere. They were zealous for God's word and for God's law, but they narrowed it and they interpreted it in ways that it became something entirely different from where God started. As an illustration of that, I remember going on a camping experience in Minnesota, and the team leader and myself were waiting at the goal that we had given to those that were to follow a map and a compass to their right destination. And we waited and we waited and we waited. We'd set them out on their starting point and say, this is where you are on the map, this is where we will wait for you, and we'll see you there tonight. And their assumed time of arrival came and passed. 1 hour, an hour and a half, 2 hours. And finally, about 2.5 hours later, they finally made it to their destination. This is what they had done. They said, here is the path that we need to follow, but it's really kind of overgrown and it looks fairly hilly. Here's a path right here that looks pretty close to where I'm going. We're just going to follow this path over here. And they set out on this path. And if you think about the aisle of the church and this path right here, well, in this building, that's not too far apart. And you can see just at the end of the building that that's not very far. 5 miles down the road, though, where are you going to be? You're going to be widely different from your ending point. And that is something similar to what the Pharisees were doing. I'll explain where their error came in later. Let's think of the intent of God's law. The exact words that Jesus uses here, saying, "You've heard it said of old," are not specifically in the Old Testament. They're gleaned from several places. Listen to what the law of God says. From the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." And in Leviticus 19, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So we've noticed before, the Pharisees would start from the Word of God, but by their additions and by their interpretations, they made it into something different. Once more, Jesus draws them back to the very law of God to show what its intent was. He reestablishes the truth that God has spoken. So what is the intent of God's law here? It's really worked out in two major ways: in telling the truth and in keeping your word. The intent of God's law really touches on those two things. Truth-telling is part of what we are called to do. And I want you to notice here the relational aspect of God's law. Remember that this is part of our fundamental understanding of God's law, is that it's not just rule upon rule, but that it flows from our relationship with God. Listen to these verses that describe the aspect of truth-telling, and think to yourself, what's the relationship here? This is Numbers 23. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And then in Psalm 5, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." The relationship I would have you to take into account is the vertical relationship that we have with God. The Lord is uniting us to himself, and God is a God of truth. God does not lie. And by that relationship that he causes with us, by his drawing us to himself, he calls us to be like him. And that's the intent of the law, is that as God is truthful, as God speaks the truth, so we are to be truth tellers. So we are to love the truth and to promote that in our lives. Now, of course, there is this vertical relationship. There's, of course, the horizontal relationship that's described by our telling the truth. And I don't think I need to go very far in illustrating this. Truth and deceit profoundly affects the way you live in this world. It profoundly affects the way you even live in a family or in your workplace. How can you go from day to day if you can't trust what people say to you? Think of a relationship that you have had that's been injured because that person lied to you. And you'll know how uncertain that type of relationship is. Where there is truth, though, there is a bond of trust that develops between those two people. You can see how telling lies corrupts the truth and corrupts the trust that is developed. So there's a relationship vertical relationship with a God who is the truth and does not lie, and a horizontal relationship that it promotes truth-telling. The other aspect of the truth is to be doers of our word, to be trustworthy. And it comes up in the process of taking oaths. The world of Jesus' day was very familiar with this process. We don't know it so much except in very formal settings. I started off the sermon with the hand on the Bible and the right hand raised, saying, "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And we think of taking oaths in a very as a very serious matter, and it is. You're calling on God to be a witness. You're calling on God to testify against you if what you say is not true, or if you do not do what you are promising to do. Here again, the truthfulness of God shines through. God is a God who keeps his word. He keeps his promise. Listen to how God revealed himself to Moses. And this is in Exodus 34, and it's in the context of Moses praying to God, pleading with him to keep his word, to take the children of Israel to the promised land. God condescends to that request, and he reveals himself in this way. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God revealed himself as one who keeps his word. He comforted Moses by that revelation. Then think forward into the New Testament. Think forward to the book of Hebrews, where the covenant or the promise of God plays a very prominent role. And it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, and this is a little bit of a longer passage, but I want you to see the truthfulness of God's promise, that he would do what he said he would do. Then especially also notice how God takes an oath. This is Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." God swore by his own person. God, who cannot lie, promised salvation. And I love the word that the author of Hebrews gives to this. It is an anchor for our souls. Doesn't that describe the trust that we have in someone who does what he says? It's like an anchor for us. It holds us in place. A ship with no anchor drifts all over the place. It wrecks on the shore and drifts out to sea. But a ship at anchor is firmly established. And God, as he swears to us by his own name, is that type of anchor. This is the intent of God's law. It shows us God's truthfulness, that he tells the truth, that he keeps his word. And seeing God, then that's translated down to us. And we reflect God's glory by telling the truth and being people of our word. There's the intent. There's the path to walk in. Let's follow the Pharisees' path now. Let's see where they went astray. Many times the Pharisees would take the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And so we saw that they excused themselves from committing adultery, saying they hadn't done the physical act. But they despised the spouses God gave and wanted something else. They committed adultery of the heart. They committed divorce of the heart, cutting themselves off physically and emotionally from their spouse, though not actually divorcing, or following some letter of the law, but missing the point of what the intent was. And such is the case in this command as well. The Pharisees narrowed the law both in regard to telling the truth and in oath-taking and keeping their word. In regards to telling the truth, they narrowed the law to refer only to the times when they were in court. And this is just, it's almost hard to imagine that they would take God's law and narrow it so literally. They defined it as perjury, and that was the only case where God was concerned with the truth. They narrowed it to say that it's only when you are required, so help you God, to tell the truth in the court of evidence. And at other points, it just didn't matter. Now, here again, I'm just amazed that they could read through the Old Testament and come to that conclusion. Because where the Bible does take very seriously perjury and say that that is wrong and that that is sinful, it also treats the day-to-day relationships of individuals. Just imagine how difficult life is when you know that the person that you're dealing with is a liar. You never really trust them, since you never really know whether they're telling you the truth. And over again, not only in the law, but in the histories and the wisdom literature and in the prophetic writings, God loves the truth. And he calls us to deal truthfully with one another, to speak the truth with one another. The Pharisees said it only has to do with the court of law. And the path starts to diverge. That leads to a second area, that of oath taking and of keeping our word. Here, too, the Pharisees drew distinction between oaths. They judged that some were binding and some weren't. It's for this reason that I read further in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus goes through several of his very scathing rebukes that he gives to the Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites, blind guides. And the one that I read had especially to do with being people of our word and the taking of oaths. See if you can find the distinction in this. If you swear by the temple, that doesn't mean anything. But now if you swear by the gold that's on the temple, now that is an oath that you'll be bound by. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Okay, find the distinction here. If you swear by the altar, that's not binding. But now if you take an oath by what's on the altar, that is an oath you must keep. Once again, would you just look at that side by side? It just sounds ridiculous. Where's the difference? Honestly, there is no difference. So why did the Pharisees do this? Remember that they were experts in finding ways around the intent of God's law. They would define God's law so technically that they could maintain their purity. Oh, I didn't promise by the gold that was on the temple. You misunderstood me. I've kept my word. I've kept my promise. They redefined what a binding oath was. I hope that you can see as well the connection between telling the truth and taking oaths. And you've probably noticed this. You've probably noticed that while what we usually think of as taking an oath is a very serious occasion, we think of it in the court of law or in the presidential inauguration. So help me God, I will do that. But I've noticed that oath taking also occurs in a more casual setting. And see if you can identify this as well. I've noticed that it usually happens when someone is trying to convince me of either their point of view or of their ability or intention to do something. Will you take out the trash? It's just a very simple illustration. Yes, I will take out the trash. So help me God, I will take out the trash. When all along you know that they didn't take out the trash yesterday, and they didn't do it this morning when they were asked, and they probably won't take out the trash today either. But so help me God, I will take out the trash. May God be my witness. I'll be there for you. May God strike me down if I don't come through on your behalf. And what's really happening is they are trying to convince you. They're trying to persuade you to trust them. But if you're like me, I usually notice that happens when that person is not trustworthy. And what happens is that they profane God and they abuse the relationship with you. How do they profane God? So help me God, I will do it. When they have no intention of doing it. They call God as a witness when they don't really believe that God will witness or call them to account or strike them down if they don't do that. They profane a holy God. And they abuse the relationship with you in that they are saying something very solemn, trying to persuade you of their trustworthiness. They are manipulating the relationship. In the book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard hits the nail on the head when he says that Jesus goes right to the heart of why people swear oaths. He knew they do it to impress others with their sincerity and reliability and thus gain acceptance of what they are saying and what they want. It's a method for getting their way. It is simply a device of manipulation designed to override the judgments and will of the ones they are focusing upon, to push them aside rather than respecting them and leaving their decisions and actions strictly to them. In other words, the evil of such an approach is that it's dishonoring to God and manipulative towards one another. That's the path of the Pharisees, and how they had strayed so far, really became lost from the intents of God's law. Jesus brings us back to that intent, saying, do not swear at all. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Very interestingly, Jesus says that anything more than this is from the evil one. I read from James chapter 3 this morning about the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that is reflected in the use of our tongues and how there's graciousness and truthfulness and peacemaking that is reflected especially in our conversations with one another. But James echoes Jesus when he talks about how the tongue is full of evil and how the use of the tongue is a fire from hell itself that it can ignite forests. Jesus says, do not swear at all. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Very simply, he's calling on us to tell the truth and to keep our words. Does that sound familiar? That's the intent of God's law. God tells the truth and keeps his word. He calls us to be truth tellers, to be men and women of our word. And that's the heart of what Jesus is calling on us as well. Just a minor point of clarification. Jesus is not forbidding the taking of oaths. Remember that in Hebrews 6, God himself took an oath. Not in vain either. God himself swore. We have examples throughout the Bible of the calling of God as a witness. So Jesus is not giving a permanent prohibition against the taking of oaths. There's a time and a place for that. What he is doing is calling us to be those who tell the truth and who keep our words. In conclusion, then, let me apply this very practically. We lie when we don't keep our words. We lie when we deliberately deceive, when we don't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And consequently, we say something about God when we do that. Remember that as members of the kingdom of heaven, we are shining a light. We are like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, a light set on the table that shines out, and salt in the earth. And when we lie, when we don't keep our words, we are reflecting something about our relationship with God. We are reflecting something about God himself. We are lying about God. That he is not a truth teller or one who keeps his word. We're saying, in effect, that God is faithless and that God is untrustworthy. Instead, God opens the door to this wonderful landscape, the landscape of his truthfulness and his trustworthiness. And it's a landscape that is full of interpersonal relationships that are made more beautiful by our truthfulness and our trustworthiness. That's the door to the kingdom that God opens up to us in Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is also a lying of the heart. Just as there is murder of the heart and adultery of the heart, there is also a falsehood and faithlessness of the heart. We jump to conclusions about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've told a lie to ourselves. We judge others' motives and say to ourselves that we know what they're thinking and planning when we don't. We can even make personal commitments and take personal oaths. So help me, God, that we never intend to keep. By God's grace, the Lord is the faithful one. The Lord has sworn that he will do it. And that anchor for our souls gives us hope of our redemption. And it gives us a guide to the wonderful landscape of the kingdom of heaven in which we live, where we are truth tellers and trustworthiness in keeping our word. Let's pray before the Lord. God, as we bow before you, I'm very aware that even in our prayers there is an element of speaking and truthfulness that comes through. There's an element of even promising and speaking of our intent to follow after you. God, we do this not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ who redeems us. Lord, you have made us new. We have been undone by the work of the Spirit and remade after your image. Lord, may it be an image that reflects your glory and truthfulness. As you have spoken truthfully and acted trustworthy in our lives, God, we pray that we would reflect that glory in our lives, that we would be a people that loves the truth, that we would be a people that keeps their word. We pray these things in the name of Christ who has kept his word. Amen. Let's praise God again for his truthfulness. Psalm 146, selection A, lists many things for which we can praise God. And among them is that God is that God's truth endures forever. We'll sing Psalm 146, selection A, and let's please stand to praise God.